Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Rooted, A Flourishing Christian Life. Christians flourish in Christ as they are deeply rooted in the soil of God's grace and grow by loving God, connecting in vital relationships with other believers, serving in the local church, and reaching the world with the gospel. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
We're in a series called Rooted, looking at what it means to be grounded in the grace of God. When our roots run deep in His grace, then we love and we worship Him. We make genuine connection with one another. Our hearts are transformed to serve His church, and we receive the courage and the boldness to reach a world desperately in need of light. The text from our series is in Colossians. So hear now the word of our Lord and our God. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Today we're talking about love, particularly our proper response to the love God demonstrates for us. So we'll be considering the following text from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. I think of the times I've taught over the last two or three years, about half the time as I think about it, I find myself speaking about love. And I wonder why. It's not because I've mastered the topic. I think it must be because I seem so lovable. You can ask pretty much anyone who knows me except, well, don't ask my wife, but anybody else. Love is a massive subject, isn't it? I don't know if there's anything in the Christian life that's more important than understanding God's love for us and the way we are rightfully to respond. And it's timely. Love is always timely because love is something that humans have been preoccupied with for forever. But in our culture especially, love is almost universally present. We sing about it, we stream it, we swipe it, we tattoo it on our wrists, we paste it in neon on our bedroom walls. Every pop song, every rom-com, every broken heart cries out with that old Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." And yet, love seldom seems certain, at least in the way we're used to experiencing it. It never quite meets our expectations. Truth be told, we're not even sure how to define it or where it comes from or what it's for. Tell someone you love your child? Well, of course you do. Tell someone you love your country? How noble. Tell them you love your spouse? You're lucky. Tell them you love your God who is love? Crickets. Because somewhere along the way, our society has lost track of love's source. And in all fairness, it's not just us moderns. For millennia, people have been puzzled by the idea of a God who is both all-powerful and all-loving. In many worldviews, those two things aren't even in the same room, much less holding hands. In Islam, God is great, yes, no doubt. He's mighty, he's majestic, he's a strict accountant of your deeds. But loving? Feels too soft, too vulnerable, too human. In Buddhism, love is to be shown, yes, but like all desires, it's also something to rise above because you have to be aware of attachments. Because where there's love, there's loss. Keep your distance. Then there's atheists, where the universe is just atoms and accidents. For atheists, people are carbon and calcium and cosmic coincidence, walking stardust with smartphones. Life, we're told, has no ultimate meaning. Death is just a cold, final punctuation mark at the end of a meaningless sentence. The universe is a sand dune molded by impersonal evolutionary winds. No creator required. If evolution is really the source, if we're just survival machines playing out our DNA's agenda, then the hero of history is not Jesus Christ. It's Genghis Khan. It's estimated that 16 million men, 8% of the population from northern China through Uzbekistan, carry genes from Genghis Khan. So if the only point of life is passing on your genetics to the next generation, then Genghis Khan is the all-time winner. Love is a fiction. It's nature's trick to just keep the species going. And you better get busy because death is the end. Genghis Khan may be the Nobel Prize, gold medal, Oscar winner for passing on genes, but it didn't stop him from dying. Is that really it? Can you look at a mother rocking her baby, or a man forgiving his enemy, or lovers hand in hand growing old, and say it's just a trick? And isn't it interesting that even the fiercest argument put forward by atheists, they resort to some sort of, ultimately, some sort of concern or for compassion and caring. They cry out against a God who would allow suffering, disease, infant mortality. But in railing against God, have they solved the problem of injustice? Have they alleviated suffering? Have they conquered death? From what I can tell, what they actually reveal is something profoundly human, a longing for meaning, a yearning for hope, a craving for true love. What if the problem is that they aren't disproving God, they're pointing to him? What if the ache in our hearts is not a trick of evolution? It's a homing signal. Maybe our love songs, our heartbreaks, our hunger for more, they're echoes of a voice that first said, let us make humankind in our image. What if we're not accidents hurling through a meaningless universe? What if beneath all of our striving, all of our science, all of our swiping, we are creatures of longing, homesick for a place we can almost remember? Today I want to show you that love is not a biological trick to promote reproduction, that your hunger for meaning is not naive, that death is not the final answer, and that behind and before all things is a God bound together in love, a Father, a Son, a Spirit, expressing eternal, joyful, radiant love. And the best news of all, you're part of that expression. You were made to join in. And your God has gone to hell and back to make sure you can. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. Isn't it interesting that the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible starts not with a bang, but with a being? Before the stars began to shine, before time started ticking, before there was a before, there was God. Most religions accept God as creator. Others believe he's primarily a judge. Some focus on the fact that he's a rule maker. Creator, judge, lawgiver? Fair enough. But let's go further back. Let's go back to before creation. Because if you want to know the foundational, absolute, essential thing about God, you have to answer this question. What was God doing before the beginning? It's not a trick question. I think it's an essential question to truly know about this God that we Christians worship. So what was God doing back then? Before light broke into darkness, before atoms hummed, before angels sang, what filled eternity? Was God pacing the void, bored and alone? Was he jotting down commandments? Was he making to-do lists for future humans? Or maybe just sitting there in divine silence waiting for somebody to invent time? The Bible gives us, I think, a stunning answer, and it was none of that. The Bible says God was loving. In John 17, Jesus prays for his followers, and here's what he says. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think that's mind-blowing. Jesus says the Father was loving him before the foundation of the world, not metaphorically, not potentially, not hypothetically. Not God is loving when the mood strikes. Not God is loving when it benefits him. In fact, in 1 John, John says, love is not something God does. It's someone God is. God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit. Not three gods, not one God with a mood ring, but one God in a perfect, eternal communion of love. Theologians call it perichoresis, the divine dance. From before the first Adam was created, it was love flowing from the Father to the Son and the delight of the Spirit, and love flowing from the Son to the Father and the delight of the Spirit. That's the heartbeat of reality. Before God created anything, he wasn't lonely. He wasn't needy. He was already full, radiant with joy, singing songs of praise within himself. Creation wasn't a divine cry for help. It was an overflow. It was a symphony too beautiful to stay unheard. Because, and you know this, because love longs to be shared. I know you know this. Have you ever tried to enjoy something alone, a book, a picture, a song? It's fine. It's even wonderful, but something in you aches for a witness. You want somebody next to you to agree and say, wow. Because love unshared is love incomplete. God's love, too, was always meant to spill over, and out of that overflow, we were born. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. From the first breath we took, we were never meant to be mere spectators of divine power. We were sculpted as image bearers of divine love. Made by the God who is love, in his image, in his likeness, made by love, for love, in the image of love. That's why rejection burns like fire. That's why loneliness feels like suffocation. It's why even the tiniest moments of genuine connection give you hope for deeper meaning. We are not the accidental product of cosmic chemistry, blinking in confusion under indifferent stars. We are hearts built for communion, crafted not just with brains to think and muscles to move, but with souls that seek belonging, who want to know and be known, who want to love and be loved. As Pascal wrote, there's a God-shaped hole in every human heart. It's not a pothole, it's a home-shaped hole. And he was right, we know he was right, because we're always seeking refuge somewhere, always loving something. And that's the trick. The question is not if we love, the question is what we love. That's why the world is so full of broken hearts and bent allegiances. We love our children, our jobs, our reputations, our phones, all good gifts, but they can't bear the weight of being our God. Paul writes in Romans, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or your children, you will try to make them live up to your expectations, and they will inevitably disappoint you. If you center your life on career and money, you'll be driven and exhausted. If you center it on approval, you'll be constantly anxious. Anything that becomes more important than God is an idol. Your heart is a compass. It's always pointing somewhere, either to the Father of light or to the next Amazon delivery. So why do we see God as primarily creator, or worse, as judge and rule maker? The Bible doesn't say you were made to obey. It says you were made to love. And that's the problem, because love is a far riskier thing. Obedience can be regimented and regulated, but love is wild. Love is passionate. Love can go beautifully right, or it can go tragically wrong. The Bible talks a lot about where our natural affections lie, and it says pretty clearly we've come up short, because our natural bent is to turn away from God and worship substitutes. We've loved things that can never love us back. And all the while we tell ourselves, this will be the thing, this will be the answer, this will satisfy, this will fill the void. Our status, our pleasures, our money, our own reflection in the digital mirror. We've disfigured love. We've twisted it into the worst kind of sin because we don't just break the rules. We break hearts. We put ultimate weight on things that were never meant to carry it, making good things into the highest things. We do so at our peril because God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This doesn't mean God is jealous in the same way as an impetuous teenager or an insecure lover. He's jealous like a parent watching his children run into traffic, like a spouse watching their beloved self-destruct. His jealousy is not based on his need, but on his devotion. The verse says his name is jealous. I take that to mean it's central to his character. He's not apathetic. He doesn't shrug. His is a love that burns. It burns with rage against sin, but also, and even more, it burns with rescue for sinners. Imagine a firefighter shouting through smoke, smashing through walls, dragging you away from the flames. That's the jealousy of God. Not because he needs you, but because he loves you. Our sin is that we have loved wrongly. God's grace is that he has loved us anyway. That's the love Christianity and Christians are rooted in. It's not sentimental fluff or warm feelings. It's a blazing fire that refuses to let go. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 95:6. When they read scriptures like this one, the atheists say, what kind of supreme being demands constant praise? They say, it must be insecurity. He must be needy. Richard Dawkins once called God a divine diva, desperate for applause. But the Bible offers a wonderfully unbothered reply. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It's from Acts. God isn't pacing the heavens wondering why he doesn't get more retweets on the sunrise. He's not some cosmic influencer checking his follower count or craving validation like a nervous contestant on The Voice. Here's what the atheists don't get. God doesn't need our worship. We do. Worship is not God's ego boost. It's our realignment. It's the recalibration of our hearts from the clutter of preoccupation with self to the beauty of God-centered adoration. When we worship, we're not performing for God. We're remembering who he is. And just as important, we're remembering who we are. Greg read this morning, and I want to reiterate it. If God's put it on both of our hearts, it must be really important. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What we worship, we become. Paul says, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, in other words, as we worship, as we praise, as we focus on God, we are gradually changed, lifted from despair and pride and envy and fear into hope, humility, gratitude, joy. But praising God above all else is not our natural bent. G.K. Chesterton is said to have written, "When man ceases to worship God, he doesn't worship nothing. He instead is capable of worshiping anything." We worship status and sex and the stock market and skincare routines. We kneel before brunch and beauty and blue ticks on social media. We never stop worshiping. We just change altars. But only one altar leads to life. Only one love sets us free. The Bible says the source of all beauty and joy is God. So it makes sense that when we praise Him, we are opening the doorway into our deepest satisfaction. If God made us in His image and He is love, then we were made by love, for love, to love. And worship is what happens when love finds its proper home. But if God is love, then why so much pain? Why so much heartache? Let's face it, suffering is the question that won't go away. If God is love, why do we hurt? Why cancer? Why breakups? Why graveyards? It's a good question. It's not a new one. 300 years before Christ, the Greek philosopher Epicurus asked the same question. If God is all good and all powerful, then why does evil exist? 700 years before that, in Psalm 88, the psalmist says, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" And hundreds of years before that, in Psalm 90, Moses is credited with writing, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." You want to hear the raw cries of true suffering? Flip through Psalms. And if you're honest with yourself, when things aren't going well, you feel the tug of that question too. If God is good, why is the world so broken? The largest category of Psalms is lament. 65 of them, more grief songs than praise tracts. The Bible doesn't dodge suffering. It leans into it. The question of pain is not foolish. In fact, it's the question. The problem is not in the asking. It's in the assuming that suffering disproves love. The world confuses comfort with compassion. We think a loving good God should act like a cosmic concierge delivering ease on demand. But love, real love, true love, is not indulgent. It's committed. It's fierce. It's formative. A soft God couldn't save us. A God with a pain avoidance impulse wouldn't have hung on a cross. But ours did. Christianity is not a faith of denial. It's a faith that drags its bruised knees to the tomb and finds it empty. It doesn't ease suffering. It redeems it. God doesn't watch from a distance. He steps into the furnace. He doesn't offer platitudes. He offers Himself. Only Christianity has a God that steps into the chaos, not as a visitor, but as a victim. And Jesus, the author, writes Himself into the story, and then He takes on the full weight of the plot twist. The one who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just die for your sin. He became it. Why? So that our heartbreak might be healed, so that our sin might be forgiven, so that we, the crooked, cracked, and guilty, might become the righteousness of God. What kind of love does that? In Romans, we read, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we cleaned up our act. Not once we decided to turn over a new leaf. While we were mocking and wandering and scrolling and sinning, He died for us. That's not Hallmark love. That's a bloodied, crucified, gasping for breath kind of love. Jesus doesn't just talk about love. He bleeds it. He becomes it. He wins with it. And with His arms outstretched, he holds open the door to life. And in the process, He transforms Himself. And that's important. But this is important too. He transforms you from a victim of suffering to a victor over everything life can throw at you. What was an embarrassment for the Romans is a megaphone for God, because it's from the cross that love screams louder than death. In fact, nowhere do we see the love of God more vividly than when His blood is poured out for a painful, suffering, pitiless world. What Epicurus and all the critics miss is not logic, but love, the kind of love that wounds to heal and dies to raise. And here's where Christianity parts ways with every other worldview. Some offer advice, others offer detachment. Some talk about karma. But only Christianity offers a God who loves us so much he joins us in our suffering and he redeems it. But Jesus doesn't twist your arm. He doesn't hand you a legal contract or bark orders from on high. He invites you. Our text today, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, it's not about duty. It's about desire. It was the most important passage in all of Scripture for Jews. It's the first thing children said in the morning when they woke up and the last thing they said at night before they went to bed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Not get in line, not tick the box, not even behave yourself. Love me. Because the gospel is not a religion of performance. It's a romance of the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Not obey out of fear, not attend out of habit, but love. Full-bodied, wholehearted, deep-souled. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, our problem is not that our passions are too strong, it's that they are too small. In your view, if your view of God makes you bored on Sunday morning, if it excites you for brunch, perhaps your God is too tame, too distant, too respectable. But the God who dances before creation, bleeds for the guilty, rises to conquer death, that's a God worth more than your leftover emotions and your tepid 2-hour-a-week Sunday morning affections. That's a God who woos your heart, every bit of it. And when you see Jesus, truly see the God Jesus, everything changes. The virgin birth, making the blind see, rising from the grave, they're no longer a source of doubt. They're a source for wonder, the kind of wonder that produces a swelling up of worship and praise, that makes obedience a natural overflow, that turns rules into romance. Christian life is not a never-ending, soul-crushing treadmill of obligation. It's not what a God of love demands. The Christian life is a never-ending, joy-filled, all-consuming journey of the heart, a relationship with the one who loved you first and best and will love you forever. When Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, he didn't blink. He reached back to the Shema, our text today, and in Matthew 22, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's not a bumper sticker. It's a heartfelt invitation to join the cosmic romance. So how does that play out in real life? How do you apply it? It starts with Sundays. Loving God with all your heart means showing up for worship, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, because love is faithful even when feelings aren't. It also means gathering with the church isn't optional. It's not a once-a-week event. It's the gravitational center. When we gather, we aren't remembering facts about God. We're rehearsing love. When we gather, we listen, we linger, we lift our voices, we sing, even when our voices quiver. We pray, even when our minds wander. We show up, even when our faith feels thin. Now, I know a lot of people who will say, why do I have to show up on Sunday? I can worship anywhere. Yes, yes, you can. God is not confined to Sunday sanctuaries and mass meetings. The one who stitched galaxies into the night sky certainly won't be boxed in by fancy lights and big screen presentations. But worshiping anywhere is not the same as worshiping together. We're told in Hebrews, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. Sunday worship is not about geography. It's about family. It's not a divine Zoom call where the camera is optional and the mute button hides the background noise. It's Thanksgiving dinner every week. Coming home to the table when we remember who we are and whose we are. Can you worship alone? Sure. But saying I love Jesus, I don't care for church, is like saying I love music, I just don't care for recordings. Symphonies aren't just for the soloist. Love gathers, love listens, love sings, even when the key is off and the tempo drags. When we gather, we aren't just showing up for ourselves. We're part of a body. More to the point, we're part of the body. Your presence is a ministry. Revelation says the saints in heaven never stop singing. Here in worship, your voice, no matter how shaky, joins that heavenly chorus. You come not because you're guilted into it. You come because you're called into it. You come not to be entertained, but to be formed. You come with your doubts, your distractions, your beat up, imperfect, dented faith. You come to be reminded you are not the center of the story. You're not even the center of your own story. But you have a part to play, even when you're not sure what that part is. God called you for a reason. Because this is where family resides, where meaning is found, where the Spirit of God restores your soul. And the love that first drew you to God is the same love that draws you back again and again and again until the day we see him face to face, until worship is no longer weekly. It's eternal. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Why do we gather on Sunday? Because we're a family, because love unites, because worship frees, because Christ is risen. You come because you've forgotten who you are. You come because you're tired. You come because you're full of joy. You come because you're full of sin. You come because your tank is empty and you're running on dry. You come because you're full to overflowing. You come to hear again, you are forgiven. You come to remember, you are loved. You come to sing, worthy is the Lamb. Come not because you have it all together, but because he holds all things together. Colossians 1:17. You come to love the one who loved you first. And you bring others when you come, because love draws us in and sends us out. We were not saved to sit. We were saved to sing. We're going to come to communion now because Jesus didn't just teach us about love. He gave us a meal to remember it. In communion, we don't just recall. We participate. We step into the story. We taste grace. It's not magic. It's mystery. Bread broken like his body. Wine poured out like his blood. A table where we openly admit we are sinners. And yet, by broken body and shed blood, where we also are made saints. At this table, we rehearse the gospel with bread and juice. We declare that love has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. One day this table will give way to a feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. Until then, we come to the table, not because we are worthy, but because he is. If you believe this, then you are welcome at this table. If you don't, or you don't even know what I'm talking about, then I really urge you to find me or one of the elders after the service. We'd love to talk to you about the God who is love. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to pass around the elements. Please remember to take both the juice and the bread. And as we wait for that, I urge you to meditate on what the love of our Lord cost him. He was broken so you and I could be made whole. He was torn so you and I could be mended. He laid down his life and was cast down into the grave so that you and I might be raised. When you get the elements, please hold them. We'll take them together in a minute. That our sin is not the end of the story. And that love, true, holy, crucified love, has once and forever won the battle for our souls. Amen. Take and eat the bread of life. Jesus, you took the cup and you said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We remember. We remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We remember that this cup is overflowing with mercy and not with wrath. We remember that your blood speaks a better word than guilt and fear and condemnation. May this cup nourish our hope. May it deepen our trust. May it bind us to you and to one another in love. Amen. Take and drink. Lord God, we have feasted and we have seen that you are good. We have eaten the bread of life. We have drunk from the well that never runs dry. We have gathered as saints made from sinners, as children accepted by grace, as members of a body with one head, Jesus Christ. Now send us out as those who have known love, as those who have been fed. And help us not to hoard your love, but to live it. Help us not to forget your grace, but to give it. Let our lives be the aftertaste of this meal, sweet with mercy, full of joy, bold with truth. We thank you that love has filled this table and that love walks with us and is going to walk with us out of this church today. We ask you to be with us this week and always. In the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're able, if you'd stand, we'll do a short benediction. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do it not to earn his love, but because you already have it. Therefore, let the love you have received become the love you now live. Walk in grace, speak with mercy, serve in joy, and wherever you go, may the God of love go with you. In the name of the Father who loved you first, and the Son who displayed that love on a cross, and the Spirit who pours that love into your heart. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed to overflowing with the love of the God who is love. Go down, blessed by love, to be love's blessing. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.